Let's take our Bibles and go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, eventually, we'll get back to Galatians 3. But we'll start over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And excuse me if my voice goes in and out here this morning. I'm struggling a little bit with something. I'm not sure what it is. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse number 3. And we'll just read down to verse number 5. But let's go ahead and stand as we read God's Word here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we do thank you for the joy of the Christmas season. And Lord, though it is being forgotten by many in our society, we thank you that we know the heart of the very center of why that is so important. Lord, it's not just a babe in a manger, not just wise men with gifts, not just a situation that is very odd and unique, but Lord, because you sent your Son, and Lord, through His coming to this earth, and deity taking on human flesh, that we have a opportunity for salvation from our sins. And Father, we thank you that that is why He was named Jesus, for He shall take away sins from your people. And thank you so much for that. Lord, bless our time now as we gather around your word. Lord, teach us, instruct us. Lord, give strength physically to me and my throat. I pray that your blessing would rest upon all that is said and done. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to explain it accurately. And I pray by your Spirit that you'd help us all to understand. And then, Lord, give us grace to worship you by responding to the truth that you give to us this morning in a way that would honor and please you. We thank you for what you'll do in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As Peter writes here, he begins, says, if you've been begotten again, in other words, you've been born again, you've been saved. He said, when you've been saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He said, we have this hope, and that hope is based on His resurrection. He's not a dead Savior, He's a living Savior. He's alive today. And when you get saved, you're asking a living Savior. You're not just talking to some, I don't know, corpse, someone hanging on a cross. No, He's not there anymore. He was buried, rose again, and when you pray, you're praying to a God who's alive and well, and you're asking Him to save you from your sin. So when you've done that, okay, as it says here, that you get an inheritance. Now, part of that inheritance is right now. Okay, when you've been born again, you get eternal life right now. You have the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you right now. And so there's a lot of things about salvation. That inheritance is right now. But I think Peter focuses on that eternal aspect of things. So verse number 4, let's just look at that a little bit. It says, this inheritance that you have, if you trusted Christ, to an inheritance that's first of all incorruptible. It's not susceptible to decay. Okay, I'll just use this illustration, but if you have a mansion in heaven, you never have to repaint it. That would be a blessing. Okay, your eternal garments will never wear out, okay? Because there's nothing susceptible to decay. The curse of sin is gone, and therefore there's no corruption there. It's also undefiled. There's nothing there that will make you unclean or anything you have unclean before God. Nothing, because sin itself has been eradicated from that eternal realm. And then it says it also fadeth not away. The blessings of God are unending. Okay, they do not get dull. I was going to ask, how many of you washed your car over the last, 6 months, just to make sure we could all probably get in there, but I won't ask that question. But you know, sometimes you wash your car, and if it's, you really had it muddy for a while or bad, you almost like when you wash it, you go, wow, this is better than I thought it was, just because you've seen it so dingy for a while. But things in heaven never get dingy. And I would go so far as to say, not only externally, but internally. You ever have something that's really nice and someone else sees it and they go, wow, that is really neat. And you're thinking, what's so neat about it? It's like it's always been for years. It's because you've lost the shimmer, the brilliance of that thing in your heart. It's like I remember one time over in Wenatchee where we live, and they're Wenatchee's down in a valley, and up both sides there's hills, and not really mountains. You can see mountains a little further away, but the hills, and they're more sagebrush. You know, they're nice and they're neat. And I loved them when we were there and such. But I had someone who came one time and they said, "Wow, it is so beautiful here." And I'm thinking, sagebrush. And I got thinking, I think, you know, it is beautiful. It is nice. But because I saw it all the time, it lost its beauty. I don't think heaven will ever be like that. And by the way, let me say something else. If you're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, your relationships with people, your joy in church, your joy in the Scripture, it will never lose its glory and wonder and power and just the joy of being involved with it. That's part of the miracle of God's Spirit. He doesn't let things get, as you could say, boring, unsatisfying. Okay, that's the glory of heaven. It's just, and it's not necessarily, and I'm sure there'll be aspects that it's new, but I think part of it is because it's perfect, that there will not have that aspect of things that fades away, whether externally or internally. And last of all, it says it's reserved in heaven for you. That means it's certain. Your name's on a reservation. Earlier this year, my wife and I don't know if I've ever been to a reservation only restaurant, but we went to one and they strongly recommended if you want to go to a certain time that you get reservations. So we did. And so as we went there, it was our anniversary and my wife's birthday was the next day. And so I, unknown to her, I had them get a balloon that said happy birthday and one that said happy anniversary. And that was supposed to be at our table. And so when we got to the restaurant there, they found our name. It was on the register. And so we went to the table. Hey, we were there and the balloons were there and it was exciting. It was fun. We had a great time. How much more pleasant and certain is this reservation for heaven? I mean, it's there. God says it's reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said it was there. And so God, when you trust Christ as your Savior, He takes His eternal pen out, you could say, and He writes it in His reservation book. It's called the Book of Life. Is your name there? Because he goes on to say in verse 5, it says, who are kept, those people in that reservation book, they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. And so you're kept by God's power. God says, I am not going to let you miss this time because I have appointed for you a place and a time and the reservation is secure. That's our inheritance. That's what we have in Christ. That's the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now that thought of a promised eternal inheritance, I think it goes all the way back to Abraham. And we looked at that last week. We went through that and how God called him from his hometown in Ur of Chaldees. And I'm not going to turn back to Genesis here today. We did that last week quite a bit. But there were three things that promised that he gave to Abraham. Number one was that from him would be a nation or lots of descendants and would become the nation of Israel. So number one, he had a people that would be from his lineage, his line, and not just from someone else, but flesh and blood that would trickle down and become a nation. Okay. And then second of all, he promised that nation that they would have a land. Very specific. He said the land of Canaan would be there. So number one, a nation. Number two, a land for that nation. And then a third thing that he promised, which shifted gears just a little bit, he said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so this was a little different. What he was saying was through the seed, through that nation and the descendants, would come a single descendant, the seed, and that's emphasized here in Galatians. We'll get to the Galatians 3 in a moment. But through that single descendant, which is Jesus Christ, that would be blessing to the world. The desire of all nations should come. We sang that this morning as I just made hint to. And so God says that blessing of salvation, that gives you an internal inheritance that came from the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, let's go over to Galatians 3. We'll not stay here in 1 Peter, so you can leave your place there and go over to Galatians 3 where we're heading this morning. And so Paul, as he writes the book of Galatians in chapter 3 especially, he's going to emphasize this promised blessing to all nations, because all nations meant all that were, you know, it meant all nations, including Israel. But as we see as we go through here, that there was an aspect where we have Jew and Gentile. And so the Galatian churches were primarily Gentile. They were primarily of the nations. And so Paul's emphasizing the blessing will come on you through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, because the false teachers had come in and say, you know what, you've got to do good works. You've got to be more Jewish and to enjoy that eternal inheritance. You've got to do good works. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to do all these things. And so Paul's saying, no. Okay, it's the promise. And you receive that promise by faith, not by good works. And so as we'll look through this, I will reiterate just a little bit, but three thoughts here this morning to help you understand God's promised inheritance. Not where it's going, we sort of looked at what's ahead, but how you can have part of that and understand how it works. So let me just go back to verse 15, and I will read these and I'll comment just real quick. But number one was the certainty of that promised inheritance, starting in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. We're in Galatians 3, verse 15. I speak after the manner of men. In other words, it's an earthly thing. Though it be but a man's covenant, a man's will, his last will and testament in essence, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So on human realms, once that will has been ratified, it's good, it can't be changed, can't be altered. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, God didn't say it this way, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. Quote, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul was just getting that aspect of the one seed, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant, and that's the will of God, in other words, like a will of man, a man makes a will and testament, so that the covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, okay, so it was taken care of, it was all done. God swore by himself, because he could swear by no one greater. That's in, I think, Genesis 22. So he says, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So God says, okay, I made a promise with Abraham. I swore myself that I would keep it. And 430 years later, the law came into bear. It can't change what God confirmed. So verse number 18, he continues on that same thought. For if the inheritance, there's our concept, if the inheritance be of the law, in other words, you got to work your way. If it be of the law, then it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So God says it's sure, it's certain. God swore by himself. He promised that he would do it. And so we can trust that. So the certainty of the promised inheritance. The second thing we saw, we started last week in 19 through 22, the questions related to the promised inheritance. And so we looked at verse 19 and verse 20. Let me just read those. And there's two questions Paul brings up here, one in 19, one in 21, that he says, okay, we got to answer these. What's the relation between the promise and the law? How do these fit together in God's plan and God's purpose? And so, number one, the question in verse 19 and 20, what is the function of the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? What was it? What did it come into bear for? It was added because of transgressions. And Paul explains that more later, but he says, I brought it in so people could see their sinfulness. That's why I brought the law into bear. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So he says, I brought the law in to not be a remedy for sin, but to reveal sin. And then he talks about this mediator between the law, and we talked about that God gave it through angels, gave it to Moses, to the people. And so he said there was a mediator between them. There was a go-between. And I think part of the point that Paul's making is, you know what, the law was never intended for you to have a direct relationship with God. There was God, there was angels, there was Moses, there was people. But when it came to God's covenant and God's promise, God is one. There's no mediator. There's no in between. It's just you and God. And so God's saying, you know what? You want a personal relationship with God? Then you go through the promise. The law was never meant to do that. Okay, and so that was his point there. So what's the purpose, the function of the law? And then the next question we'll get to here this morning, starting in verse 21. What is the connection, the direct connection between the promise and the law? So the second question, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Paul's answer, God forbid. No way. Okay? Now remember, who made the promise? Talk to me a moment. Who made the promise? God. Okay? Who made the law? God. Okay? God made both. Okay, so to deny that all of the law is no good, no, you can't say that, okay? God gave the promise through Abraham, and God gave the law through Moses. And so both of those are from God. So how do they fit together? How do they work together? And so that was really the question he's going to ask. So number one, he sort of answers it in two ways. Number one, the law's inability, okay? The law provides no salvation. You say, well, you already said that. I know, but Paul's reiterating for emphasis, okay? He says, God forbid. And then he gives this question. I think this is really, if you want to find somewhere If you know someone who believes they're going to get to heaven based on their works, here is one of the places to go. There's several other verses in Galatians that are excellent. But this one's very good. He said, for if, okay, if, this is not how it is, but if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But he said, really, neither one of those are true. And really, he's talking about the law's inability. There is no salvation. So a couple verse there. If there had been a law given which could have given life, okay, that hath given life is in Old English, you would say quicken, which means to make alive. It was dead, but now it's alive. So he's talking there, what I believe, theologically, he's talking about regeneration. He's talking about the change of heart that God does when he brings someone to salvation. So he said, if there had been a law which could have given life, was there ever a law that regenerated an individual? Never has been. Okay. But he continues on. That the other word that I think is very important for you to understand in this verse is the word righteousness. Verily, righteousness should have come by the law. And I think the righteousness there goes back to verse 6. The very beginning of this section started in verse 6. Remember the quote there from Genesis 15. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for, and there's that same word, righteousness. So I think the righteousness in verse number 21 has to do with that right standing before God. In other words, how can you have it so all my sin debt, all that sin that I've done, and the Bible calls it debt at times, how can I get that so when I stand before God, it's all gone? By faith, by trusting Jesus Christ, and God says, I'll account it, I'll put it on your account as righteousness. By faith, not by your works. And so I think that's what, and theologically, what is that called? Justification. Okay? So Paul's point is that law, it never produced regeneration in the heart. And if it didn't regenerate in the heart, how can you expect it to give you justification in heaven? He said it's never done either one of those. And it was never meant to do either one of those. You can't just get a list of rules. I don't care where you get those rules. You can get them right out of the Bible. You have someone keep those rules, that doesn't regenerate their heart. It doesn't regenerate their heart, which happens at the same time someone's justified in heaven. He says it doesn't do either one. And so he said it never was meant to bring salvation. But then the second thing the law does, this was, I guess, on the positive side, but as he continues in verse number 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. So the law places all in the realm of sin. Okay, now remember, he doesn't say the law here, but he's talking about all of Scripture. In other words, he's saying, okay, the law says something, but let me just give you the whole theme of the Scripture in the Old Testament concerning man and their sin. And so he says, it's concluded this. This is what it comes to, that all men are under sin. That's where they live. That's where they abide. They abide in the realm of sin. Let me give you a couple of verses. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So all under sin. Well, that's what the law. The law says, I want to show you where you're at. In fact, that goes up with verse 10. Look up back to verse 10 where it says we're all under the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law. Okay, here's you work the law. You do what it says. And what it reveals to you is that you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we talked about that before. If you don't do everything that God's word says and do it all the time in every situation without fail, then you've sinned. And what he's saying is the law was never meant to justify. It was never meant to regenerate. It was meant to bring and I'll put it not bring, but it does. It reveals to you your condemnation. I messed up before God. I'm not where I need to be. But here's an interesting thing that I want to share with you. The word there, and maybe you want to just make a note, in verse 21 again, or verse 22, I'm sorry. The Scripture, and then the next two words, hath concluded. Now, it does mean, as it says there, the idea of here's a conclusion drawn from the Scripture. Here's a conclusion to Paul's argument. I want to show you where it's going. But that word concluded is very interesting, because if you look up the word conclude in an English, not a Greek, in an English dictionary, and go back to some of the archaic meanings. It's very interesting. It comes from a word that means to enclose. And so Paul's saying, I'm coming to the conclusion. Obviously, I'm closing out my thing. But the concept was to an enclosure, to shut people in, to bring them to a place where they're fenced in. But that was very interesting. When I was over in the earlier this year, I was over in India in March, that when I was communicating with Dr. Day about coming over there, he gave me some advice. He said, when your plane lands in India there, because I went through Dubai, and then from Dubai I went to India, where we were going to go in Kareel? I'm not sure if I'm getting that right. Kerala, that's right. I'm sorry, I was getting that wrong. I said, that doesn't sound right. Anyway, to land in Kerala, he said to me, he said, when you land there, he said, be quick. Get off the plane as quick as you can. Get your luggage as soon as you can. And then as soon as you get your luggage, he said, hurry. Go pretty quickly, because what's going to happen is it's going to get very crowded. And he said, one other thing, Pastor, when you're there in India, you need to know the culture. You just as the line gets long, you just sort of get in there and push your way through. He said, yeah, if you don't... In other words, he said, don't be a gentleman. He said, just get in there, because you'll not get through if you don't. And so if I was a gentleman, I guess I'd never get out of the airport. Well, when I landed, the several things went wrong. Number one, I think my luggage was the very last piece to get off my plane. Okay. Number two, I think most things were in English, had some English, but they had a lot of other scribbles and stuff in language I could not read. It's not scribbles if you know what it means, but for me it was. And so that slowed me down a little bit, but I sort of just, okay, everyone's heading that way. I guess I'll just go with the herd. And so I just headed that way. Now, here is where Dr. Day's information. There was a place, and I would say it went from this pew over here to this pew, and it was about that wide. And then it all went down, and so there was like 15, 20 people wide, and all went down to about as narrow as our back doors. Within that amount of space. And so, what did you do? There was no line, there was no stripes, there was no... You just go, get in there. But I thought, you know what, I can't do that. Oh, here's a lady with the little kids. Oh, yeah. So I just said that. Oh, yeah. And I didn't get very far very fast. And I didn't. And I thought, they were all smiled at me too. And I think they were saying, well, this is a dumb foreigner. Let's just cut in front of him. I think that was probably the mentality. But they all gave me a smile. So that was all right. And then one of the first questions Dr. Day said after it was really neat how we found each other. But anyway, he said, what took you so long? I didn't tell him everything, but I did say my luggage was the last off. But the whole thought here is when God says, you know what, the scripture, what is it doing? He's trying to help everybody see, you know what, we're all being funneled in the same place. It's called this realm of sin. That's where we are. That's where people don't understand. But the Bible, the scripture, all the way through, constantly repeats the reality of man being sinful, so you might understand where you're at. Okay? And then as we come, the law's profitability. So it's one thing, it's weak. It can't save us. It tells us we're all under sin. But so why did God give it? Is that the only reason? Well, he continues on in verse 22. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Okay? He brought you into this location. You're all under sin. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, and he'll say this further, but he's saying, I want to show you one way out. That's what the law does. In fact, that's what all Scripture does. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it tells us one way out of this sinful situation. Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where the law leads us. Now, as we go down through here from that point on, we could view it as Jewish history, and I'll read it in just a second, in the sense of, okay, the promise to Abraham, the law of Moses, the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is true, but I think there's something else Paul is getting to right here, and he's bringing that historical sort of chronology into a personal view. And I would go so far as to say Paul's getting this point out. He says, I want you to know how you relate to the law, because if you don't rightly relate to the law, you'll probably not come to Christ. So notice how he explains this. So the law's profitability in verse 23 and 24, I'll just put it down this way, the law's work prior to your salvation. I say that because of how it begins in verse number 23. For before faith came. Okay, now that faith could refer to what was said right up in verse 22, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. God's promise through Abraham came through Jesus Christ. But I think he's also making the application of your personal life. Before you came to Christ, here is how the law works. So notice how he phrases it. Before you got saved, he says, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, a couple things. He said, before faith came, you were kept under the law. Now, first of all, you saw the law was herding us into this place under sin. And then it says here that, you know what the law did? It kept us there. It wouldn't let us escape. And I'm not sure all that just picturesquely. He's saying, now you're in prison, and he's a prison guard. And then it continues on, and what's really neat is this word, shut up unto. Okay, put those three words together. That's that same word I just described for you up in verse 22, the conclude. Okay? The law herds us all. You're under sin. And you can't get out. But he says, I want to funnel you one other place. I want to show you where you can get out. And as I already said, he said, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. See, folks, the law had a very clear purpose for God. Show you you're a sinner, and you can't escape. You can't get out. You can't devise something. You can't, hey, the great escape. You can't get out of this thing. So he says, let me show you how you can get out. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's really, in a sense, how the Holy Spirit works. Now, as he continues here, he illustrates it further in that aspect of shedding us unto the faith, showing us how to get out. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now, a schoolmaster is not, you know, one-room schoolhouse. He's in front and he teaches all the different grades at one time. That's not the concept of schoolmaster that Paul is trying to communicate. In fact, I don't think we can understand it totally. Well, we can. I'll explain it as best we can. But we can't understand it in our present-day culture. It had to do very closely with Paul's day and the slavery that was all over the Roman world. A schoolmaster apparently was one who, if you were fairly well off, that you had a slave who would be your boys, your sons' personal, I don't know how to say it, personal guide, personal director, personal servant. Okay, and so he, as soon as it said, the things I read is, as soon as a young boy was old enough to be weaned, that he was turned over into the hands of this schoolmaster. Okay. And so from that day on, the schoolmaster, his duty was to teach the boy manners. Now, not just, you know, don't slop your soup, you know, that time, don't burp after him, you know, it was probably more than that, okay? He was not only teaching manners of so that when he was out from under his care, he was a young man of responsibility. That was his duty. So he would take him to the school. Okay, he'd protect him, watch over him, make sure he got there. Some said that the slave would even go into class with him to make sure he understood what he was doing, and then he would walk him home, protect him, bring him home, make sure he did his homework. Okay, I thought that was very interesting. Make sure he learned his lessons, and then he would direct him and guide him in that. And it said that he would be like a personal tutor, but he was more, because he had the authority to make sure he got it done. You know, you're not going to go out and play with the guys across the street until you get your homework done. Well, I don't want to. Well, he had the authority also to take him out and give him a little heated up back end and set him back down so you're getting it done. So he could be very harsh. In fact, they said the drawings of this guy, this schoolmaster, and the Greek word was there, they said the drawings in that day, he was often holding a rod. Because he was very, very strict. Because he knew, as a slave, you had no rights, and if you didn't do your job, and that boy didn't turn out with some character and responsibility when he got a little older, you know whose throat was in trouble? Yours. So he did all he could. And he had that authority. That's what they gave him. I don't know where the parents all came involved in that. That was just how it was described. And so he made sure that young boy got to where he was supposed to go at the times he was supposed to be there, even when you're talking about his inner character and conduct and so forth. So Paul is saying, you know, this personal slave attendant, though he could be quite harsh, what was his purpose? To lead you unto Christ. He can capture, he can confine, he can discipline, he can punish. And he said, but he does lead you to the one who can set you free. That's the purpose of the law. And there's churches all over today, even in this area of our state, right here and around the Seattle area, that are probably preaching, you need to be pretty good or you're not going to go to heaven. You just need to do this, 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 because the Bible says do that, do that, do that. And you know what? If you do all those things, then you'll get to heaven. God says, I never gave my law. I never gave my rules and regulations. I never gave my standards and directions so that would save you. It never was. It's to show you you're sinful and you need something beyond yourself. Folks, that is the key. You can be very righteous in yourself. It's called self-righteousness, and that never gets you to heaven. It's only through Christ's righteousness, which is given to you by faith. Now, he regenerates you, he changes your life, which I'll talk about in a moment. But the fact is, that's not what he was getting across. It's it brought you to a place. You said, I'm a sinner, I'm in captive, I can't get out of this. Ah, there's one way out. And the law says, go there, go there, go there, go there. Don't trust yourself. So that was God's purpose of the law. It was interesting, just this past, well, I think it was this year, someone sent me a thing, and it was a little portion of a sermon by someone. I think it was about 4 or 5 minutes. It's very interesting. In that, he's well known. I'm not going to mention name, but he's well known. He's not in what I'd say, fundamental Baptist circles. But he made this statement. He said, you know what? There was a day when preachers preached, and this guy would be clear on the Bible and Bible truth. Okay. He said, we took people and showed them their sin. He said, but I'm scared that what we're doing today is there's a lot of people that would know the gospel, but what they do is they bring grace right up front. And they see His grace, and they know nothing about sin. He said, it's sort of like, and I don't remember if he used this illustration, it came to mind, and so maybe he did or maybe he didn't, I can't remember. It'd be like if I wanted to give a life preserver to someone in the middle of the city on a nice day. Let me say, hey, well, thanks. I don't know why I need it, but, thanks. I'm glad I got a life preserver. I'll go home and put it in my boat. But no, you need it right now. Oh, okay, well, I'll take it. And they're glad to take it, but they have not really sure why they need it. Though they're glad they have it. Because then whenever they ask, hey, you ever been saved? I got my life preserver. Not sure what it's for, but, I'm glad I have it. They say that it's good for when you get in a real desperate situation, you'll need it. So what he was saying was, there's too many people who have this understanding of grace, don't understand sin. And I would go so far as to say, if you don't understand sin, you don't understand grace. See, what the law says, you need to understand your sinfulness and your personal corruption. You understand that it's not just what you do, it's what you are. You understand that there is the reality of sin and there's a consequence to that that's eternal and damnable. And there is a place called hell and it's real and it's for all those who go that way. And you must realize, I can't get out of this by my own goodness, by my own works. And at that point, if you see Jesus, you're going, yes, I need Him. Yes, I want Him. Yes, I have to have Him. I have no choice. It's a little bit different than someone who's in the water and they're drowning, their boat's sunk, and they are to the place they're exhausted and they need someone to throw them a life preserver. At that point, they're going, yes! And prior to that, if you're in a city, things are fine. You don't need it. And that same, I don't think it was him, but I did read this and I thought it was very good. Folks, you never truly get to Jesus until you first meet Moses. Why are you saved? The pain of condemnation is really is a reality you've got to understand. And you say, if someone who's 5 or 6, can they understand that, Pastor? I would say yes. And I lied to my parents. I don't know where I'm going to go to hell. I need someone to help me. Let me tell you about Jesus, then. That's enough. Maybe someone who's lived a fairly moral, decent life. Do they have to come to the end of themselves? Oh, man, my pride. I've looked down on everyone. And I've always thought that I was the best of all those that I'm with. And my pride has even got me to think that somehow God should accept me because I'm so good. And all of a sudden, God breaks you down and realizes the pride of your heart is as filthy as Satan himself. And then they say, I need Jesus. Be just like someone who grew up, maybe they've murdered 2 or 3 people, maybe they've been in a gang and drugs all their life. And they realize they're a sinner, just as that other person. But there's people like that who say, yeah, I'll take Jesus. That'd be good. Just in case. I'm saying it doesn't matter your background, your situation. It all comes to the place I come through Moses, and Moses said, "Wow, I am condemned. I'm a wicked sinner. And I only have one way out, and that's in Jesus." So that's what the law does. It cannot save, but it points you to Christ who can save you. And so we continue down. The end of verse 25 adds to that. But after that faith is come, okay, that's your salvation. You come to Christ. The law said you can't get there. You got to come to Christ to be justified by faith, verse 24. But after that faith has come, you're no longer under that schoolmaster. So things changed. Just like the man, this slave attendant who has reared up this young man and helped him out, and when he gets to the place that he is a responsible young man, maybe comes a certain age in that society, I didn't look that up, that he would say, okay, now at that time you're no longer under the authority of that schoolmaster. Let me ask you this. If you spent, let's just say 18 was the age, and I'm not sure if it was. Let's just say 18, and that guy was with you every moment, and he was at times very harsh and seemingly kept you in line, but you know what? You came to a place that you became a responsible young man. And you're being honored by that responsibility and the things you've been able to go. Let me ask you that. Would it be proper for you to look down on your schoolmaster and say, I don't want anything to do with you, you're a slave? Would that be the right response? No. But the relationship is now different. He's no longer under the authority of that schoolmaster. And so I think that's true. When you get saved, the law changes its purpose in your life. But you don't say, I hate all those rules and regulations. I don't need them. What? Okay, there's a difference. And Paul goes into that later, and I'm not going to go into it now. But there's a difference there. And what the Galatians, because those false teachers were coming in and saying, no, you've got to stay under the law. You've got to stay under it, and we're not going to let you go. Paul said, no. It's changed. After faith in Christ, there's a new relationship with the schoolmaster. And so he's giving them that wonderful truth. And so we'll have to go on to that later. I don't want to go into it now. But let's finish up this chapter here. The last point in verses 26 through 29, I call it gaining. And really, in a sense, he's already talked about salvation, but I'm going to call it gaining that promised inheritance. Verse 29. Remember our theme, and really verse 29 sort of goes back to that theme about the inheritance. And if ye be Christ, okay, so you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you responded to the gospel, then, two things are so, you're Abraham's seed. Okay, you didn't replace Israel, but you became, as he said, what was it back up in verse 7? If you just look up back at verse 7 there of chapter 3 at the beginning of this section, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So he says there, you're Abraham's seed in the sense of you followed in his footsteps of faith. Just like he trusted God, so you trusted God, you're following. You're part of Abraham's seed. Not that all of a sudden you become the nation of Israel, but you're part of God's family through that seed. And the second thing he says there, in heirs, that's our thought, heirs according to the promise. We have an inheritance. The blessed promise to all nations of eternal life is given in Christ. He said, you become an heir of that. Wow. Now verses 26 through 28 is really developing that before he gets there. And he says, if you've responded. So let me jump back up to verse 26 and through 28. And I just got 3 points. Number one is, you are the sons of God in Christ. So verse 26. For ye are all, Jew or Gentile, are the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you get there. Remember that the law is saying, get out of this place of sin. How do you get there? One door. Jesus Christ. That's how to get out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. Now, it's true that we are all humanity, is part of I'm not going to say God's family because that wouldn't be the right term, but we're all part of God's creation. He is the creator of all. From the beginning of time in Adam to the womb, in every case, Psalm 139, all of humanity is the creation of God. Okay, and so that's true. We also know that all humanity is under the authority of the King of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Him. But that's not the same as being the Father of all. Okay? That is a contrary to the Scripture. It says that you become a child of God by faith. That's supernatural, being adopted into His family. He goes on later in that, so we won't go into that. But Jesus Christ was faithful. He was obedient to everything His Father said for Him to do. I put it on this, so he followed His Father in perfect obedience, completing all of God's will on every occasion perfectly. He turned away from all evil. He followed everything that was good, did His Father's will completely, absolutely, in every way, and then He died on a cross for us in our place so that you and I could have eternal life. If it's not through Him, then we can't have it. Because He rose from the dead, He is able to save us to the uttermost who come unto God by Him, by Christ. So number one, you're a child of God in Christ. Number two, verse 27, you're all in union with Christ. As he goes on to say, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, he's not talking about water baptism directly. I would say indirectly. What is water baptism? Water baptism is a sign that you've been baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? When I say that, understand. Let me read this verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So when you got, the moment you got saved, you're immediately placed into the body of Christ. That's called, what you call it, Spirit baptism, but baptism by the Spirit, doesn't matter how you want to say it, but we're baptized, we become part of the body of Christ at that very moment. Now when you get physically baptized, that's demonstrating that you've trusted Christ and that you have come into the body of Christ. And so it's a picture of that. But think of the context here. It definitely is not saying water baptism alone. Because Paul's been stressing what? You can't be saved by the works of the law. And I think he would say you can't be saved by the works of the church, whether it's baptism or something else. So obviously he's not speaking of water baptism in well, it would parallel circumcision in the Old Testament, so I don't think he's going there. Anyway, let's continue on. So when you got saved, you're baptized into the body of Christ, and at that very moment you become, you're in union, and that's the point I'm making here, is you're in union with Christ. You're brought into Him, and He into you, and the Spirit of God is there to work in your life. And so that's a wonderful thing. When you're truly saved, you are in union with Christ, and therefore God wants to work through you. And that's why he continues on. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. The word put on there just has the aspect of putting on a coat, putting on a jacket. That's external. So I think what he's telling us is this. You know what? If you're a child of God, if you've trusted Christ, then you've been put into the body of Christ. You're in union with Christ. And if Christ is in you, then he wants to live through you. And so let's put on your lifestyle. Let's put on what you need to do to be a testimony for the Lord. He's in you. As Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God wants to empower your life. And that's, I think, the concept that he's trying to get across here. You're in union with him so he can use you. And last of all, we are all in union with each other. Remember, the conflict here is Jew and Gentile. You know, you can't be part of Christ's family unless you as a Gentile become more like Jews. And so there was this division, this split, causing all sorts of trouble. And so Paul ends with verse number 28. He says one more, but here it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one. That's in the body of Christ. You're one in Christ Jesus. So the distinctions among men disappear in the body of Christ. That was prominent in that day, and folks, it is very prominent in our day. Nationality. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Greek was a non-Jew. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what, some people use this, race you are. It doesn't matter what language is your native tongue. God is no respecter of persons. In fact, it's interesting. Look in the book of Romans. It says there's none different, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's no respect of persons. He looks down on humanity and says, wow, they're all wicked. Later on in the book of Romans, it says, for there's none difference, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, wait, God, I thought you're no respect of persons. You look at sinners and you say they're rotten, they're wicked, and they're on their way to hell. And you say that whoever would call upon you, doesn't matter who they are, if they call upon you, they can be saved. And he says, yes. Because God says there's no difference. Nationality. In Christ, there's a single body of believers, and that is shown in a local format as we have here. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves all the nationalities of the world. That's not just for kids, folks. Be careful about prejudice. Be careful, especially with our situation right now. I'll talk about that in a moment. But the second thing he brings out, I'm call it economics or rank. There's neither bond nor free, for we all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we'd have to put our head in the sand if we don't recognize that some places where you're born, in the family you're born to, your education, all those kind of things make differences in people. Your hobbies, your likes, your dislikes, all those things can create a dysfunction. But in the body of Christ, God says, you know what? Those distinctions have been set aside. And there are aspects where you have, let me say, there's no one in this room here this morning that doesn't have the grand opportunity to live for the Lord, who doesn't have an opportunity to go into the very throne room of God, that doesn't have an opportunity to be empowered by God to touch people's lives for eternity. No one's at a disadvantage. All of you can be used. It doesn't matter your position, doesn't matter where you are at in the church, doesn't, none of that matters. The Lord wants to empower you with equality. And then last of all, it talks about gender. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Judaism, along with the Roman society of that day, exploited, mistreated women in a lot of different ways. And that really hasn't changed through the history of civilization. And again, God says, you know what, there's equal access. You have an opportunity to serve God. You have an opportunity to make impact on people. You know, how many? I still remember, this has sort of gone to the wayside, but I remember when I was younger, probably when I was in high school, maybe a little after, the biggest thing for any, whether it was a football game, won the championship, or basketball or something, I remember when the camera turned on that player, and they would always say something. They'd say hi to somebody. Always. Remember who it was? What'd they say? Hi, Mom. Now, they don't do that much today. But you know why that was? Because Mom made a big impact on their life. And made a powerful impact. And so all I'm saying, and that's a silly illustration, but so God's saying, you know, in the body of Christ, everyone has equal opportunity, equal access to God, equal opportunity to serve. Now, let me say this. Some of your clocks are working. You say, well, Pastor, wait. Does that mean there are no differences, no distinctions in function and places of service? No, there is. Okay, and that's where you come back to the Word of God. The Word of God says that no one is of the female gender is supposed to stand behind a pulpit and preach. Okay, that is not to be a pastor of a church. So God makes it very clear that male and female, you have different roles within a home, within a church. There are distinctions. The Bible does talk about, okay, if you're rich, here's what I want you to do with your riches. If you're poor, here's how I want you to react to life. God gives, I mean, He details all that kind of stuff because He recognizes life is not the same for everyone. But in the body of Christ, you know, we can come together because you're not living like the world. You're living under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, folks, I want to. God, as He does that, He says your access is equal for everyone. You're all together in this, united in the body of Christ to honor and serve Him. And some of you may not shake my hand as you leave, but I want to get into this before I just a couple more minutes and we'll close. Our present political system, our present political situation, I should say, and our social mentality. I think you all recognize what's happening. And you have to be very careful that that does not infiltrate to the church. Make sure your attitude and your response to others is built upon what God says, not upon the feelings of your heart, and not upon what society says is in the go right now. Our society, it seems like it's seeking to make great division within our nation. You may remember the rich and poor situation not too long ago. You're supposed to occupy Wall Street and then occupy somewhere else and somewhere else and somewhere else and somewhere else and 1% and 99%. I never met any of those people, but what was that about? Divide. The rich shouldn't be rich, and then the rich look at the poor, and the poor shouldn't be poor. It's because they're doing this and this and this, and the rich saying, well, you should give away. All I'm saying is division. You know, one of the greatest, it was very interesting, you read New Testament times, just some history about those early days, the early church. One of the things that marveled the unsaved world was this. They had slaves who were pastors. And they had people that were very rich sitting in pews listening to them. That was unheard of in the Roman society. A slave did not talk unless talked to. A slave didn't do anything unless he was told to do it. And for him to guide a church, that was a recognition of those people saying, you know what? God gives people giftedness. And he said, I want that man to be the pastor of this church, and I want you to be ones who would listen and follow. And they said, yes, we'll do that. It didn't matter where they were at in the Roman society. And people were going, what is happening here? Do you understand? So then we come to, you know, our present medical system. And if you won't pay for certain people's medical procedures, they say you are doing a war on women. And sometimes those procedures, not all of them, some of them were based on some immoral conduct, and so we want to get out of this immoral conduct, so you should pay for their abortion. I don't understand. I didn't do that. And why do they hate me? Because I don't want to pay for their procedure. Oh, but you got a war on women. Let's just divide this country. Let's just divide everything. And then the latest thing is, you know, if you're white, you can't be trusted by a black person. If you're black, you can't be trusted by a white person. Let's just divide this country. And folks, let me say this. I told my wife, I said, the way it's going, it's so odd to me in some of the responses, and I understand there's problems, okay, in all these areas, okay, and Pastor doesn't think there's a problem. No, I understand the problems because there wouldn't be the response if there was nothing there, okay? So there is something there, but what I'm saying is, it just amazes me some of the responses seem like, where's your brain in this? Didn't you look? Didn't you care? Didn't you consider? And that's a setup when God's doing something that we may not like, but God's doing something. Whenever you can't explain it, God's doing something. Maybe He's allowing the devil to get in here. So I said all that. That's enough political sermon this morning. The whole problem was this. Folks, remember, what's happening today is not new. Paul had to mention it in the book of Galatians. Because he said the same thing happened then. The rich, the poor, this race and that race. The male and female. It's all been around. So this is what I say. The answer is in Jesus Christ. Still, please be careful that you don't allow the mentality of the world to influence your relationships in the church. And let what God does in your relationship in the church, let that affect your life in your relationship in society. Because Jesus said this, if you love one another, that'll show the world that you're a follower of mine. That's the key. Folks, for if we want God to be glorified, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven.